Father, we thank you that you are God in heaven, and there is no other God, and there is none like you. We thank you, Lord, that you have, from the beginning, been unraveling your plan, and that we live in these days in which the human race is coming to the end of your plan, not their plan, because there never was their plan. It's your plan. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done through the events that we face in these days. And then most of all, each one of us would be ready just in case we don't have time to pray even one prayer before it's our time to go. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we have been studying chapter 4, which is effectively all that John sees surrounding the throne of God. Because of that, we have the great hope of heaven burning in our hearts. We have the great hope of heaven in the forefront of our minds. I find it tremendously fascinating that Sunday there was a definite apparent urgency in this church in the two morning services and in the evening service to get right with God. The urgency was definite. It was apparent. It was felt by all of us. And the very next day, this thing happens. That is not a coincidence. That's the preparation of God. That's the love of God to prepare us. To prepare those who would be prepared. In the first service on Sunday, there was a point, for those of you that are in the second, you weren't in the first. There was, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? But in the first service, there was a point where I was preaching along and I just stopped, took off my glasses and I just stared. Some people thought I was staring at some sleeper. But why would I stare at a sleeper? If he's asleep, he wouldn't see me. What happened was I was preaching along and the gravity of eternity got a hold of my heart. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart. The seriousness of what we were studying got a hold of my heart and I was stunned. I wasn't looking at anyone. I was just stunned. I was staring out, just thinking. Do any of us really understand the gravity of what we are studying? Eternity, heaven, hell, death, life, it's all so real. And then I was not surprised when I received the phone call and then turned on the news. Well, Lord, you were preparing us yesterday. Thank you, Lord. It's good of you to do that. And thank you, Lord, for letting us know that you are God and our lives are in your hands. Well, let me work my way through the things as I have laid them out so we can deal with all of these things in the best possible manner. I'd like to begin by reading over chapter 4 in Revelation because that is where we have been. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John writes down these things. After these things, caught up to heaven, the rapture of the church. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And so here he is in heaven at the throne room of God and God is on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne because the throne is suspended above this glassy sea. And its appearance like an emerald. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. It is a beautiful, colorful, glorious place. And God has been on his throne throughout eternity past. And he will be on his throne throughout eternity future. It is a picture of God in utter, absolute control and glory. And so here is the throne of God. And here are the 24 thrones around him. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And we talked about how that was speaking of not only the glory of God, but specifically the judgment of God that is to come and that follows beginning in chapter 6 and throughout the book. Judgment on unrepentant man on earth. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And I told you that these are not like the candles in chapter 1 that speak of the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit in judgment. These are war torches. And we went on to talk about how this is a picture of God's war machine. And we went to Ezekiel and we looked at that. And we basically finished up the study talking about that in great detail. And here is the glory of the place. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And we cleared that up to make them beautiful and glorious. And to be aware of the fact that that means they are sensitive and knowledgeable and aware of all that God would have them to do. And part of what he has them do is to interact with those that are heirs of salvation. And so they never take their eyes off God in a sense, and they never take their eyes off those that are heirs of salvation in a sense, because part of their duty is to be ministers to those that are heirs of salvation. And Jesus, when he was blessing the little children, he said, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of the Father. And so it's a picture of these angels. They represent the head of the angels and all the other angels, the holy angels, and that they have a sense of knowing so much at once, everything they are supposed to know, and having a sense of the duty that is involved. And so there is a sense of their care for us that are believers. They never take their eyes off you. They're watching over you all the time. And then there is the sense of the fact that they are watching the unbelieving world. And in chapter 6, they are involved directly in the beginning of the judgment poured out on the unbelieving world. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and we dealt with that in detail. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night. Much like Isaiah's encounter with God in the throne room of God, the angels there had six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their eyes, and with two they did fly. Four for worship, two for service. Worship always first. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what we should be crying in these days. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Why do these things happen? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. How could a God of love? Wait, first is holy, holy, holy. And this is the same cry of the angels in Isaiah 6. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, God always God, God always existing, God always in control, God always almighty, God always eternally God, and God always accomplishing his plan with man, never out of control. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." And then we see the rest of heaven getting involved in the worship. Something about what we will know in heaven, that we will worship with everything that is within us. When we get to heaven and we understand a lot more than we do now, the natural result is going to be to worship with everything within us the glorious God. then things will make sense to us that did not make sense here. Now, if I can be smart, I will look at that and hitchhike off of it. If in heaven I will worship God in an unbridled, trusting, adoring way, why don't I start now? Why don't I hitchhike off of it now? Because I'm going to then, how tragic, if I'm going to then forever, for eternity, then guess what? Me, at some point, and that's going to be the point when I get to heaven, I am going to cease to doubt God, cease to accuse God, cease to question God, and go on forever worshiping and adoring God. So obviously God is going to change those things in me that don't understand Him and leave me falling so short of His ways that I think His ways are wrong and cruel. Obviously, all those issues will be addressed to the point that I will worship in an unbridled way forever. Now, the angels are already there, and they already do that. So why don't we peek over the shoulder of John here and see how things are when men really see how things are? Then less of the murmuring and the complaining and the doubting and the questioning will go on in our own hearts down here, because we're going to see, hey, the day is coming when I'm going to trust and believe and worship and be free and understand, well, He's God and He did it all to save as many souls as He could. I encourage every single one of you to pray that reality down into your hearts this day, if you can throw your mind around it. So that's the chapter. It is a glorious thing to behold. As I said, I am not surprised at the urgency that we have felt here in our last service on Sunday, because the urgency has already been here. I know for myself, the urgency has been on my heart that all we have as human beings is today. And I have said it over and over and over and over in this pulpit. That is all we have is today. The urgency is real because it's in the Bible and because it's in life around us. And this study in Revelation has been equipping us for what we have seen. And folks, who knows what we're going to see tomorrow? And there's something about what has just happened that makes statements like that finally sink in to the apathetic and the indifferent. It is extremely significant that we went through the scriptures and studied the war machine of God used in judgment against unrepentant man on planet Earth, and we studied the war machine of Satan. War broke out in heaven when Satan rebelled and he swept a third of the holy angels with him. And there has been war in another dimension on a level beyond what we can understand ever since. Now that broke out in eternity past. And as soon as God created man and put him in the garden, it broke out into the garden when man chose to follow Satan instead of God. And then Christ came and died and we are born again and we're swept up into the war. And Satan is the god of this world, and those that follow him are like him. God in his holiness cannot do anything wrong. His holiness is majestic. It's not that he just doesn't sin. It is that he is so flawless, flawlessly, majestically, transcendently, otherly, that he cannot do anything wrong. He's perfect. Satan is so wicked and so fallen that he cannot do anything right. He's wicked. And that is to say that he cannot do anything that's not sinful. And everybody that follows him and rejects God begins to go in that direction, to the point where they're so entrenched in sin they cannot help it. They get to the point where that's what they do. They cannot do the righteous things of God. So what they do is they follow, as Jesus said to the religious leaders. And believe me, these people involved in these kind of terrorist acts are very religious. They think they're going to their heaven when they die in these things. They don't realize they're getting launched to the deepest part of hell with a reservation sign on it for the most wicked people who've lived. What a deception. Because Satan is the father of lies, and he is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. It is no wonder then that those that follow him act like him. And it is no wonder that those that follow our God, who is so holy in his holiness that he cannot, he will not, he would not, he could not sin or do anything wrong. The moment you start walking in the Holy Spirit, you are moving in that direction and you are set free, born again, and for the first time in your life able to say no to Satan, yes to God. So you're now moving down a God-authored trail in your life where you do more and more and more and more holy things and less and less and less evil things. And you're moving in the direction of Him who could never do an unholy thing because He's calling you to be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that's how things work. And in the midst of it, we are here on planet Earth until each one of us in particular, has finished the work that God has called us to do, and then we are instantly taken home. Now, very few people have had the honor of a preview of heaven. I'm not counting those people on TV who say they've been there. One guy said he'd been there and that he always wore the tie that he had on that day because that's the tie he was wearing the day he went to heaven. In the Bible, I see a few people who went to heaven, got a preview of heaven at any rate. Moses had a preview of heaven with the 70 elders, and who knows what he saw on that mountaintop with God, because everything in the tabernacle, all of the details, God said, make sure you do everything specific, because what you're doing and what you're building has its pattern in heaven. Is it any wonder that the cherubim in the Holy of Holies cover the mercy seat, which is covered with gold, and in heaven the cherubim are surrounding the throne of God, and beneath them is the golden pavement, the crystal glass, whatever you want to call it, the glassy sea. So much like what is in heaven we see in Revelation is there in the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. The cherubim on the veil, the cherubim on the walls of fabric. It's so much like what is in heaven. It really is. The banners had the faces of the cherubim in heaven. What we see in the throne room of God in Revelation 4 is what we see in the tabernacle of Israel. Moses saw that on the mountaintop and wrote it down and brought it down and told them to build it like that because somehow he saw all those details of heaven that John saw. And so you saw it among all of the garments and cloths and all of the things in the tabernacle. They had their pattern, God said, in heaven. So Moses had a preview, that's for sure. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. We mentioned that already a few minutes ago. Ezekiel, we looked at that last time in detail. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, God Almighty. Now, God, that's in the Old Testament, God had His reason for these handpicked individuals to have a preview of heaven. It is not without significance that these handpicked individuals suffered extremely for the kingdom of God. And that God, knowing the tribulation they would go through, the suffering they would go through for His name, picked them and gave them a little extra more so that they had heaven in front of them so that they could go through the difficulties down here because they knew right where they were going when they left here. And it was real. Now you come to the New Testament and we have John before us and he is caught up to heaven, but also in the New Testament, Paul was caught up to heaven. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 12:2. I want heaven on your mind before I discuss the events of this week, because heaven is a far greater reality than what happened this week. What happened this week will come and go. The whole earth will come and go. The entire human race will come and go on this planet. What we are studying now is not going to come and go. It's going to last forever. It is a greater reality. It is far more important. Far, far, far more important. We have that reality fixed in place, and then we deal with the events of earth. Does that make sense to you? You get the eternal perspective, the hope of heaven. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's talking about himself, 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Probably John could have said the same thing on the Isle of Patmos. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, of course, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's not meant to be mystical, so you can't understand it. The atmosphere around the earth is the first heaven. The cosmos, the universe out there is the second heaven. And the throne room of God, as we see it in Revelation 4, is the third heaven. It's what we commonly refer to as heaven. So don't make it mystical. It's just heaven. Caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise. I love that. Because it comes from a word that means originally garden. Heaven is going to be like the Garden of Eden. A beautiful, beautiful, wonderful place fit for human beings. Caught up to paradise. And there Paul experienced things. He said, I heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. God forbid Paul to speak about what he saw there. God did not forbid John, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Effectively, what Paul is saying in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12, I heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter, really not able to put it into human language. Let's face it, we took our pass at John's description of the cherubim having eyes all around and everywhere, and we cut them open and we saw eyes inside of them, remember? Their eyeballs sticking all over their heads and eyeballs all over the. And we realized John was having a tough time telling us that these angels knew everything. And in the meantime, we had pasted eyeballs all over them and made them gross little monsters. So we had to deal with getting rid of that image and turn them into glorious angels and realize he's saying they knew everything. I just don't know how to tell you how they knew everything. So in his effort, you understand why Paul said, I saw stuff you can't put into human language. Besides that, God forbid him to share it. Now, it is possible that this happened when Paul, and I believe this is when it happened, when Paul was stoned at Lystra. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. This is amazing because in Acts, where we're going next time, we will see Stephen stoned by the Sanhedrin and Saul of Tarsus there consenting unto his death and holding the coats of those who stone him. Later he is converted and he is preaching in Antioch, where the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. He's in Lystra. Having persuaded the multitudes, which is not hard to do. Toss about a few lies and the multitudes will agree. Believe it. It happens all the time. That's how Stephen died. And Paul was there. So having persuaded the multitudes, they, what does it say? Stone Paul. Then they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Listen, these guys were such killers. And they hated him so much after their champion turned on them. Do you really think their supposition was wrong? They were so hideously wicked that when they drug him out of the city and left him there, you know they checked his pulse and everything else and threw a few extra big ones. Dropped a few bone crushers on the sternum. You know, whatever. Let's finish him off. Make sure he's dead. And so, supposing him to be dead, being the killers that they were, I suppose he was. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. This guy's amazing. Where does it say that he went? Stone him to death, drag him out of the city, throw him in the street, leave him. He gets back up, goes back into the city. Now, this is one man of God that can't be stopped. And the next day, he's got a real burden, itching to preach a little more. The next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Oh, you know, I feel like a good preach. Yesterday, I got stoned. I feel like preaching today. How did that happen? Because it seems evident to me that would be the spot. While he's dead, God takes him to heaven. Shows him around, introduces him around. And when he's done, he puts him back into his body. Right about the time the guys are gathering around. Can you imagine? When you're stoned to death, all the bones are broken all over you. All the skin is broken all over you. Skull crushed, face bashed, nose broken, cheekbones, jaw bones. I mean, you are a hideous mess. So the guys come gathering around him, and all of a sudden, he opens his eyes. And I can just see the grin. Must have just blown him away. Hey, fellas. You will never believe where I just been, so I'm not even going to try to tell you. Listen, why don't we go back in the city and we'll have some fellowship. Obviously, God had to heal him for him to rise up. It seems apparent he rose him from the dead. And so he wants to go the next day and preach in Derby. And he did that. And when they had preached the gospel, Acts 14:21, to that city and made many disciples, they returned to where? Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they had come from, to Lystra to stone him. And in verse 22, strengthening the soul, here's the whole thing. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. And what is his message after he's been to heaven and come back down? Exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many, what? Tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul suffered so much preaching the gospel. God wanted to strengthen him so much that he took him to heaven after they stoned him to death to strengthen him. So when he came back down and he came back to life and went on with his ministry, his vision of heaven was so crystal clear because he'd been there that it didn't matter what people did to him. When he said to depart from the body and to be with Christ is far greater, he knew what he was talking about. Nevertheless, if God has me to stay here and finish more ministry, I'll do that as well. So here's a man who had a preview of heaven. He was not allowed to speak about it. Therefore, it was basically for him to strengthen him inwardly. And then he went on to strengthen others. The difference with John is caught up to heaven and he has the vision of heaven and he is told to write it down. Why? To strengthen all Christians after. Something of what Paul saw. But what about those of us living in the last days? I would say especially to strengthen those of us living in the last days. Because in the last days, as we're coming to the end of the history of the human race, and as Satan is coming closer and closer and closer to being thrown into the lake of fire, listen, he has a Bible. He knows where he's going. Think of that. Think of how irritated he is. And with the kind of power he has, that he was able to draw a third of the holy angels with him, with the kind of power he has that brought a hurricane and a tornado on Job and destroyed everything Job had and killed people in Job's family, that's power. Satan, with that kind of power, knowing he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire and his days are numbered, is more active as a roaring lion than he's ever been. Those of us called to live in the last days, to preach Christ in the last days, we are going to face real opposition from him and those that are his willing pawns. Weak, carnal Christians. Paul wrote to the Church of the Corinthians first time. After having been with them, he wrote to them. Then he had to write a second time because there were those in their midst that had turned everybody against Paul, and it is the only letter he defends himself. And the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians is a defense of who he is and what God had done with him and why they were who they were until those came along that said he was something else. And so the opposition that he had to face was so tremendous, God gave him a view of heaven. I'm saying the opposition we're going to face and do face in the last days when we're on fire for Christ is so significant that we have, as a gift from God, this view of heaven we've been studying, these things we've been studying, to strengthen us in these last days. As we are the ones that watch before our very eyes the events of the world as they are, even this week, unfold. And as we are the ones who feel the pain in our very hearts. I've been in those World Trade Centers. I worked in New York City. I know all those streets, all those alleys, all those buildings. I've been in them. I've been on top of them. And when I sat there in the morning and watched them collapse, I cried. I felt it. I've been there. I've lived there. And I felt for the people there. Very, very heavy pain. And we come and look at the truth in front of us, and that's what the truth is for. So that we can look at something like that and say there's something beyond that. This isn't all there is. Listen, if this life was all there is, that is a disaster of unimaginable proportions, and it is beyond any human ability to deal with, and why live at all? But if in fact this life really is, as James said, but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away, and then the real thing's coming forever, it puts it into perspective. And so John had a preview of heaven to strengthen all future Christians, most especially those that would live in the last days, to watch the world events unfold before our very eyes. Who likes dealing with AIDS in these last days? Who hasn't been touched by someone who's died of AIDS or has AIDS? I've baptized people with AIDS. I have had friends die of AIDS, close friends. It's tough. It's painful. But I see the truth in front of me, and I see this life is not all there is, and I see the God of this world is about to be judged. That's what he does. He specializes in this stuff. He is the first and ultimate terrorist. And that has always been his tactics. So, what about those of us living in these last days? We have this truth to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Man, let me put it this way. What happened ought to change the way you read your Bible. That is as simple as I could put it. It ought to change the way you pray. That's as simple as I could put it. I'm not going to say to you the rapture is coming this second or tomorrow because they blew up some buildings. I'm not going to say that. They just happened to be really big buildings. And they blew up part of the Pentagon. We'll get to Clinton in a minute. How else could they have gotten by except that America voted in a wicked man for 2 terms in office. And he left the gates open when he left. Don't think for a minute. We aren't paying a heavy price for who we had in charge. Who got rid of all the military bases. So we would not be ready. Oh, it's scary. But perfect love casts out all fear. My world does not revolve and begin and end with Bill Clinton. Never did. I didn't vote for him. And I never really liked him anyway. So what about those of us living in the last days? Okay, now we come to the question on everybody's heart. Is God judging America? Is God judging America? I think that is a question that has to be answered with some questions. Let me ask you one question. Is America godly? What's the answer? Okay. Has America been given much of the gospel? Yes. The finest preaching on earth has come out of America for the last several decades. There was a time when it came out of England and was sent around the world. Those days are long gone. It has come out of America. The finest expositors on earth now live in America. They're getting old, and there's great concern about who's going to take their place. But America has been blessed with the gospel. When they persecuted the Puritans in England and wouldn't let the pastors preach in their own churches, a lot of them got on boats and came to America and founded America. So they could serve God in freedom with open Bibles. America started that way. America's been given so much and so much preaching, and it's on the radios all across America. No about TV. That's a hard one to say. Maybe here and there, but here's a question. Has God given America time to repent? Did America, here we are, did America twice running vote in one of the most ungodly men imaginable to govern them? You know, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, and he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's America. Given so much truth, but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. But then he goes on, go down to verse 4 and ask this question. Is the wrath of God being revealed to America? Ask this question after you read verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts. Just stop right there. Part of the wrath of God being revealed is God giving them up. God gave the people up to themselves. He gives you over to yourself. That is the worst form of the wrath of God that can be shown you other than hell itself, to give a people up to themselves and their own lusts. For two terms running, the people voted in the man they wanted, and he was not a man of God. He was extremely ungodly, and probably a lot more ungodly than any of us will ever know. God gave them up. So for 8 years, America had the man they wanted as their leader. And where did he lead America? Into further sin. So is it any wonder? Is it any wonder the gates were open when he left? It is the godly who guard the gates. Is it any wonder? Let me ask you this question. How did God judge Israel in the Bible? When they as a people rejected him, how would he do it? He would allow their enemies, right? Power over them. That's how Daniel got to Babylon. Captivity. So what we saw was enemies having power over us. How do you fly a slow-moving airplane into the Pentagon unless the gates are open? I mean, that is so basic. Billy Graham, many of you know this, Billy Graham years ago, decades, said if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. So I ask you now, is God judging America? Yes, absolutely. Does America deserve to be judged? Yes. Okay, so we've dealt with the issue of those of us living in the last days and the great truth God has given to fortify us. We've asked the question, is God judging America? I asked it, you answered it. I answered it by asking, but it's obvious. Here's a question, is this a wake-up call? Absolutely. See, in America, in the face of so much gospel, so many Americans are unrepentant. How many times has God fired a warning shot over the bow of America? And Americans ignored it. Well, finally, a shot was fired and it hit. Big time. This one hit. It wasn't just a warning shot over the bow. This was a hit. A direct hit. Now, here's the important thing. How does he want Americans to react? Let's back up. Let's look at the whole Bible. Who is the God of the Bible? He is a rescuing, redeeming God. The Bible is the story of God's redemption for the human race through Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me concerning Jesus Christ, Hebrews says. He is a rescuing God. How does God want America to react? Back up. He is a rescuing God. He is a redeeming God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, opening the door for any and all who would come to be saved. so that this life would not be it. Whether you live 10 months, 10 years, or live to be 100, that this isn't all there is. And it goes by quick, and then you go into eternity in heaven with God, and it's bliss forever. Let me give you another question. How does God want men to react? We insert the truth that our God is a redeeming God. Then if He is a redeeming God, what is His desire for all men? It's in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. What does God want America to do right now? Repent. In one word, repent. Turn to God. Turn away from your evil. In the face of so much gospel, so many Americans are unrepentant. God wants them to repent and be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And this is a wake-up call to all the apathetic, lukewarm, backslidden Christians. They're everywhere. They're everywhere in America. They're everywhere around here. All over the place. To the extent, when I do business, personally, I don't want to do business with a Christian. Sign of the fish scares me like you cannot believe. Here's my business card. Oh, the fish on it. Give me some businessman who doesn't know Christ and has some ethics. Don't give me some Christian who wants to pour out his heart to me, you know, and tell me his life story and then do a lousy job because he was too busy talking the whole time about himself. I think everybody we ever had doing our yard, you know, and everything else, we had to get rid of all the Christians and just get good heathens. What a sad indictment. There are backslidden, apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm Christians all over the place. Monday was a wake-up call to them. And if you're one of them, I hope you woke up and you're seeking God and on your knees. Jesus, speaking of the days in which we live, said in Luke 21:34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy." I'll tell you, after 30 years, I'll be honest, I pray that every day. Every single day. Lord, today, if you come back, please, God, no matter how good or bad I'm doing, no matter how I'm reacting to the difficulties of my own life, please, God, by the blood of Jesus, I believe in you. Count me worthy to go if you come back today. Why do I pray that? Because Jesus said to do it if you believe in him. And so I pray it. And it has a way of keeping my eyes on him and reminding me that he is coming back as a thief in the night, and he is going to judge the world, and those that miss the rapture are going to get caught in all of that. He said, watch and pray, Luke 21:36, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Which means some are not going to escape all these things. All these things that he says, here's the pivotal word, will come to pass. This isn't the Quran. This is not the Upanishads. This is not Siddhartha. This is not the book of Buddha. This is the word of God, substantiated by every prophecy ever given anywhere in the Bible. Every one of them has been true, and every one of those other books are full of falsehoods. This is the word of God, inerrant, infallible, always right, always leading in the right direction. Jesus said these things will come to pass. Pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. And so we find in Revelation chapter 4, we find the worship begins going into chapter 5. We find the angels join in with the cherubim and the 24 elders, and then everybody, including that's us, that are raptured, we join in. We stand there in chapter 5 before the Son of God. Is this a wake-up call? Yes, to the unsaved and to the lukewarm and apathetic, and really to even the most on fire Christian to wake up to the reality we live in the last days. Not just because some buildings were blown up and a lot of people died tragically, but because of that and everything else that is being portrayed before us from the Word of God as foretold, fulfilled. Here's a question that's on everybody's heart. Is this the end of the world? My answer is this, just about. That's my answer. Just about. Not just the dead, yes, but just about. Just about, yes, just about. Because it's not going to be long before it all wraps up. And that is right in the book of Revelation. Just about. We are very close. The planning, the scope, the nations, the covert operations, the collaborations, the amount of money involved, those that are enemies of Israel, and it all focuses on Israel in the end. Yes, just about. Just about. What should we do then? If this is just about the end of the world, I would say pay attention and pack as much meaning as possible into that. I would say pay attention to the urgency of the Spirit in your life. And in every sermon you hear that comes from the Bible, pay attention and let God lead you as God works in our midst, as He works in your heart. We are no longer America the spoiled, who's not untouched by war. We are now in line with the rest of the world who lives like this in a lot worse ways. You have to put it in proportion. See, to us, 50,000 people can work in those two buildings, and then tourists and visitors and all of that, and then the attending buildings around, etc., etc., the Pentagon and so on, the firefighters, the police, all the people involved that die in something like this. That's a lot of people. But America, you see, is a very big place. And relatively speaking, if you compare it to some nation, for example, like Israel, who we are friends with, we are allies with, Israel is a tiny place. You can drive across it in a few hours. It's a tiny place. The first thing that hits you when you take a tour to Israel is that you see 16-year-old girls walking around all casually with machine guns slung over their backs, walking into a convenience store. And it's just normal everyday life. Soldiers hitchhiking on the highways. Soldiers are everywhere, from 16 years old on up, men and women. Soldiers are on all of their borders. So that the first thing you're aware of in Israel is that they live with war. When Scud missiles hit a little tiny country, it affects everybody. When a few hundred Israelis die, that's like thousands and thousands and thousands of Americans dying. Understand the proportion. So that Israel lives with this. And America is so huge, so we can get severely bent out of shape that so many people died. But you have to look at it proportionately. That's why I said earlier, it could have been a whole lot worse. And in a nation like Israel, it is a whole lot worse because they don't have that many people. Every time I've been on a tour in Israel, at some point in the day, the guide says, there's people fighting and getting killed over in such and such a territory. One day we were riding on the bus and the guide said, they're shooting people in Hebron today. Another time we went and Bethlehem was all blockaded off. Another time Jericho was all blockaded off. I've never been there when people weren't dying. But see, we don't know that in America. It's not like that. But it's like that in Israel. And it's like that in many, many countries in the world. So reality finally came home to our house. See? So let's see it that way. And let's see it through the eyes of the Bible. And let's not see it with Israel disconnected at all. And let's thank God we have a president who wants to be friends with Israel. Finally. Thank God. Did you notice how he snuck in Psalm 23? That was so good. So good. That was good. Okay, one last question, all right? This I know is on everybody's heart. It really should be answered. And it is, how could a God of love let so many die? That's a human question. Let me answer that first by saying love is not the only attribute of God, and it is not the first. The first attribute of God manifested with the human race is found in the Garden of Eden in its holiness. The command to not eat of the tree and violate the authority and the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the only attribute repeated 3 times in a row in the Bible. Nowhere do you read love, 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 but you read holy, holy, holy in Isaiah, and you read holy, holy, holy in Revelation chapter 4. Our God is above and all else holy. And in fact, His holiness encompasses all of His other attributes, be it love, be it long-suffering, be it judgment, be it wrath, be it whatever. His holiness encompasses all of that because it's His perfection. So that, how could a God of love let many people die? Well, first of all, don't just assume He is only a God of love. And don't get this picture of this aging, elderly man on his throne in the heaven who's getting a little loose in his old age. The grandfatherly type. The type that disciplined his own kids, but the grandchildren he never disciplines. Don't touch my hose in the garage. Don't touch my tools. And if you do, Billy, by golly, you're my son and I'll deal with you. And Billy grows up and has a kid. He comes over and he throws the tools all over the garage, unravels the holes, takes it down the streets, cars run over it, bash it to pieces. Oh, you cute little thing, you. Let's go have an ice cream. People get the idea that God's getting old and He's getting loose up there. And, you know, hey, He's love, man. He cool. He love. Yeah, and a whole lot more. He's holy. And that's the thing that isn't preached anymore. The fear of God's never preached anymore. So I'm saying, how could a God of love let so many die? Well, first of all, that is not His only attribute. Let me give you another answer. How could a God of love let so many die? Listen, He has let every human being die who ever lived. How can we forget that? Including His own Son, who did not sin. See, every human being who's ever lived sinned. And the proof of it is that all die. Paul writes in Romans 5. That is the proof of it. Have all sinned? Well, look at all the human race. Have they all died? Yes. Every human being died? Yes. Then all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Thank God the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. How could a God of love let so many people die? Because He's let every human being who's ever lived die. That ought to help you, really. And further, He knew that all involved who would never come to Him, all of them that would never come to Him that would be there that day, that none of them would die without His involvement. No unsaved individual dies without the involvement of God because they have an appointment with God. It is appointed, Hebrews tells us, 9:27. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Every man, woman on earth that doesn't know God has an appointment with God. And He had a lot of appointments and He chose to take a lot of them at once. And that is not a joke. That's the truth. It's appointed to man once to die. So, while the terrorists were behind the scenes organizing this, God was behind the scenes filtering who was going to be in there that day and who was not going to be. Nobody dies without His attention. Saved or unsaved. So the ones in there that were unsaved and He knew they were not going to be saved, and they made their choice, He has to deal with them passing out of this life into the next because all men will live forever, saved or unsaved. So every person unsaved in that building that died, God had to be involved in them being there or not being there because He's the one that sets the appointments. Does that make sense to you? Okay, well, the same thing goes for those that are born again. For the unsaved, God has taken out groups before. In the flood, he took out everybody on earth except Noah and his family. So this isn't the first group of unsaved that's been taken out. Now, concerning those that were saved that died, they too had an appointment with God. Only theirs is a little different. Theirs was to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which is in the Greek the bema seat. It's the seat of rewards. Romans 14:10 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat." The Greek is the bema seat, the place of rewards in the Olympic Games. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." And Romans 14:12, "Each one of us will give account of himself to God." 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Each one of us will receive his own reward according to his labor." 1 Corinthians 3:9, "We are God's fellow workers." So when your work is done, he takes you immediately. So while the planning was in place to blow those buildings up, the planning was in place in heaven for the appointment for those that are finished with their work, that are saved, it was their day to go. And they went quick. And that's how the God of love works. How could a God of love, because he wants America to repent and be saved, because all the saved, it was their day to go. And they're in heaven now. They're not in that building, they're in heaven. This life is not all there is, and heaven is real. In Revelation 21:4, this is real. This is eternal real. Revelation 21:4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and there shall be no more sorrow, and there shall be no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Revelation 21:5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true, and these words are faithful.'" And our God is going to finish what he has begun because he is able. And he will. What is the bottom line with all of this? Get right with God and study the book of Revelation, because Jesus is coming back. He's going to come in his rapture first for his people, and then he's going to come back after that to judge everybody. Not a few, but everybody on planet Earth. For 3.5 years, there's going to be the time the Bible calls Jacob's trouble. 3.5 years, Jesus said, "Tribulation such has never," Jesus said this, "tribulation such has never been seen on the earth or will ever be seen again." Get right with God. Study Revelation. Get your heart filled with heaven. Get an eternal perspective. Pray for these people involved, that they come to Christ. If you know anybody, any relatives, anybody involved, email them, write them, call them on the phone, give them the gospel. Because people are open to come to Christ when tragedy like this hits. God will use these things. And that is his desire, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will we ever forget? I don't think so. And I pray that we don't. And I pray that every time we ever think of it, we turn our heart to the Lord our God and pray that he will save souls and that America will turn to Christ and that we first would draw a chalk line around our lives and ask God that the person inside that circle would turn wholly and completely to Christ. And then when your time comes, your moment, you're ready. You're ready. Say something. I'm ready. I'm ready right now. I'm ready. I'm so ready. I'm a little bummed out that I wasn't there. That's how ready I am. Are you? If you are, then you're in a position for God to use you for those that aren't. And that's a lovely thing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that it isn't men in the end who are in charge of this earth. They think they are, but it's you. And we thank you, Lord, that even though evil things happen, tragedies happen. Terrorist acts happen. You use these things as you use all the evil things of men to bring more men and women to Christ. And thank you that you do. And thank you, Lord, that there is a day coming. This will all be gone behind us forever. And thank you, Lord, that this is brief and eternity is forever. And that the pain that we have here will be used by you to make us more effective to minister to those in pain without you, to implant within them the hope of heaven that is within us, enabling us to die well. And thank you, Lord, that you said you would not leave us comfortless, but for every one of us that knows you, you would come for us in that hour. And if you don't know Christ, come to know him now. Ask him to forgive you for your sins, to come and live within you, and to take you to heaven when you die, and seek him as long as you live. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we praise you. And we ask you to use us in these days as channels, golden pipes, through which your love can flow to as many people as we can reach for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.